How's everybody doing this morning? Mike and I have a thing going. Whenever I used to always ask Mike, how you doing this morning? He says, all right, but I got over it. We've got another good friend, Jack Anderson, who works with us at CEF in Rhode Island. And when I say, how you doing this morning? He always says, better than I deserve. So I told that to Mike. So now I say to Mike, how you doing? He says, better than I deserve. Just a way to confuse me, I guess. So, as Mike mentioned, we're going to do this. We're still trying this new format out. Want to take about 10 or 15 minutes, and want to encourage everyone. And I mentioned this last week about family Bible study. It's an intricate part, I believe, of what we do in our week. And I think we should make it a point to every single day open up God's Word in our homes. And it may only be a few moments, okay? But if we can just have God's Word open, whoever we might be sharing with in our home, if you're at a point in life where I am, got a wife, got children, that's a particular season of life, right? Maybe you're in a different season where your children are grown and out of the house. And it's just you and your wife, maybe, or maybe parents, whatever it might be. Whatever it is in your household, which is what makes up the church, by the way. We're not a group of people. We're a group of households here. It's advantageous to be in God's Word constantly. And one of the places that I absolutely love to go on a regular basis is the book of Ecclesiastes. This is such a gem. Think about something for a moment. Think about all the worldly pursuits that we engage in. All the worldly pursuits that we spend our time trying to attain. Whether it be, let's just face it, wealth. Everyone is trying to gain, make more money this year than they did last year. That's just the way it is, okay? Maybe it's relationships. One good thing to seek is wisdom. The scriptures talk a lot about that. But what kind of wisdom are we seeking? Okay, that's a big distinction to make. Property, pleasures, notoriety, all of these things. Imagine in the pursuit of these things, if we had someone in our midst who had attained all of it. Every single worldly pursuit, he had attained all of it. And we could ask him, now that you have attained all of it, what do you think? The answer to that question is the book of Ecclesiastes. It's such a blessing because Solomon, who was perhaps the wealthiest, wisest, most powerful and well-known person, maybe who ever lived. And we have his words at the end of his life right here in 12 wonderful chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you've never opened to it. Maybe you've never opened it up and read it. Let me just give you a little bit of flavor, okay? The words of the preacher, the Hebrew word there is Kohelet, meaning preacher. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. One of the reasons why we think it was Solomon who wrote it. We also take that from Ecclesiastes 1:12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. There were only a couple of kings who served in Jerusalem, right? So it kind of narrows it down. We do believe it's King Solomon that wrote this. Vanity of vanities. Everyone know what the word vanity means? You know, vanity, okay, fleeting. Says the preacher, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he has done under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. That's how he begins it. That's how he starts it. That's how he starts it. Now, I want to speak to, okay, particularly the young people here, particularly the young people, Colin, Grace, Aaron, Ashley, Josh. You guys are all old over here. These young guys here, mine over there, okay. Particularly you, because as you're getting up there, you're preparing for whatever it's going to be. and you may have an idea of what you want to do, you may not, but you're starting to, particularly at this age over here, you're starting to think about, okay, what direction is my life headed in? And you've probably given some thought to, what my profession's going to be, how I go about preparing for that profession. And these are all fine things. These are all fine things. The point is, and what we need to be careful about is whatever our earthly pursuits are, they have to be connected to God. They must be connected to God. I just want to read a little bit here about what Solomon says about now that he has attained these things, what he thinks about them. In Ecclesiastes 1:16 through 18, he says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, he said, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. If you know Solomon, you know he enjoyed himself. He had a lot of fun. In Ecclesiastes 2, 4, he says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men. Many concubines, kind of get the idea. Get the idea? Then I became great. Then I became great. Isn't that so much of what we pursue? We want to be great. We want to be great. We want the world to notice us. We want to walk down the street and have people say, there goes so-and-so. He's great. He's great. Okay? I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. Everything he knew was right there. He didn't lose his memory. He had all that wisdom that was stored up. He asked God for it, and God granted it to him because he asked for the right thing. He asked for wisdom. The problem is the wisdom that he valued in his life was not the wisdom that he received when he asked for it. That was the problem. There's nothing wrong with wisdom. We are told to pursue wisdom, but it's got to be God's wisdom, not worldly wisdom. All that my eye desired, I didn't refuse them. Imagine if you were in a position to not refuse yourself anything. Think about it. Imagine if you were in the position to not refuse yourself anything. Anything you ever wanted was there. You know, I woke up in the middle of the night one night. One of the things my wife and I kid around about is when special little treats come in the house, you know, guys, you know, you have those cookies that you love. Everybody's got something, right? Those special favorite little cookies, those treats that you love, right? And anytime I see them, I know that they're for somebody else. We're having company come over. We got something going on. They're not, right? So, well, this one time, you know, I happened to wake up. It was maybe like 1 o'clock in the morning, and I wandered downstairs into my little office area, and I walked over. I said, I see a box in that little crate over there I don't recognize. It was my favorite thing in the whole world, right? These maple cream cookies, right? Really good, right? So I'm like, she's not around. She doesn't know. She's up sleeping, right? So I slide the box up, and on the cover of the box, in big black magic marker, it said, no, no, no. Right? No, no, no. It's like, all right, okay, she knows. But see, the point is I had to refuse myself. I couldn't partake of that because I respect my wife and she bought those for a reason and so forth. Solomon didn't have to refuse himself anything. Anything he wanted, he had. I didn't withhold from my heart any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because all of my labor, and this was reward for all my labor. Nobody could say he stole it. He didn't steal it. He could enjoy it in good conscience. This is one of the things that prevents us from enjoying things is if we got them in a way that wasn't honorable. That wasn't the case here. He didn't steal anything. This is the result. This is the fruit of his labor, he says. No problem there. No problem there. He could enjoy this with a clear conscience. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. It's all vanity. The whole first 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes, it's vanity. Young people, you're just starting out. It's vanity, but with a caveat. It doesn't have to be vanity. It doesn't have to be vanity. Because we come to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, and I'm struck, and one of the reasons why I keep bringing up young people, it's for all of us, but young people, because the first verse of Ecclesiastes 12 says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember these things now. Think about these things now. Now is a time in your life, younger people, you don't, Brooke, all of that, I'm sorry, anybody I missed, you're not necessarily thinking about physical death. Some of us are. I'm at a point, I think about it every day, and I think it's important to think about it every day. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Why? Because death is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. I was sitting with my son at a funeral service or a wake, because you might know what a wake is, you might not, but a service, and there was a room. And they were playing a video of the man. I knew the man. I coached baseball with him. Good, nice man, Christian man, everything. And they were playing like a slideshow of his life. And I'm sitting there with my son. And we're just in this room all by ourselves. The place is packed, but it happened to be in this particular room. It was just the two of us. And we're just sitting there. And that verse just came out at me. And I said to him, you know, better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Do you know why? And he said, I think so. And I said, you know, what you're thinking is what you're thinking about right now is what God wants you to think about. He wants you to take this to heart because he wants you to remember that this life is restricted. This physical realm is going to end. And then what really matters is going to happen, which is all eternity, all eternity. And we need to live for that. Not live for the physical realm. It's vanity. If we're not living for God, if we're not living for eternal purposes, it's all vanity. So he says here, remember in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. I don't have any more delight in my years, he's saying. Before that happens, because I think sometimes people reach a point in their life where there's so much suffering, there's so much pain, there's so much discomfort. We're all going to get there. We're all going to get there. We reach a point where I don't even delight in this anymore. I don't even delight in being here anymore. I'm in too much pain. I'm in too much discomfort. I don't even want this life anymore. Some people get to that point. Some people get to that point. And he's saying, before you get to that point, think about this. Think about your Creator. Before you ever get there, think about your Creator. Now, he goes into a few verses. I'm going to close this down in a second. He goes into a few verses where he, I think, describes what it's like to break down in old age. Now, some commentators differ about what's happening here. This is what I think, but I could be wrong, but I think it is. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the days that the watchmen of the house tremble, so in other words, the watchmen are now trembling, the security people, all these big, strong, burly guys that were strong in their youth, that were the watchmen, now they're trembling. Why? Because they can't physically do it anymore. They don't physically have the confidence in themselves to do it anymore. Mighty men stoop. Those mighty men that everyone looked at and said, wow, look at how strong, look at how powerful, look at all of the worldly physical strength that put, now they're stooping down. Stand idle because they are few. Why? Because the rest of them all died off. And those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut. As the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will now sing softly. All those great voices that sung so powerfully, now they sing softly. This is the close of a life. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place. And of terrors on the road, the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along. Grasshopper's not hopping anymore. Grasshopper's now dragging himself. and the capybara is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Okay, that's it. That's how it all shuts down. That's how it all closes down for everybody in one way or the other. That's how it's going to close down. Maybe there's an accident where it's sudden. That happens, certainly. All right. But in one way or another, this life is going to draw to a close. The inevitability of every one of us is that we are going to face physical death. Why we don't think about it more, I have no idea. We spend all kinds of time thinking about retirement, but we don't think about eternal matters and inevitable physical death that we're going to all face. It's not all bad, okay? And this is how he ends. This is how he ends. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he says, the conclusion of all of this, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So when we're thinking about our lives, young guys, thinking about your life, thinking about what am I going to do? Okay, just remember, if we fear God and keep his commandments, if we make our life about fearing God and keeping his commandments, whatever we're doing, wherever we are, wherever we go, wherever God brings us, we can face this differently than the way Solomon had to face it, right? We can face this happily. We can face this ecstatic. And you know how we know that? Just in closing, the words of Paul. Paul talked about his death a lot. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul wrote the final words that we have canonized. He wrote the final words. He was about to say goodbye. All right. In 2 Timothy 4. For I have already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. In Philippians 1, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Okay? He's facing the same thing that Solomon's talking about, but he's facing it in a way of excitement and exuberance. I have lived a life that honored God. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to it. It's gain to me. And think about that. The only way you're going to get to that point where Paul was is every single day right now, while you are here in your days, to live your life, for me to live my life in a way that can be categorized as one who feared God and kept his commandments. Let's have all the Sunday school kids and teachers come on up. We're going to pray over you. Come on up. Adam, can you come up and pray over these guys? Hey, put them on the spot. All yours. Sure. Amen. Thank you. Very sad to see them leave. It is our custom here at Preston City Bible Church to before we study God's Word. Should have done this earlier. Again, we're still learning how to do these services, this change. But just to take a few moments of silent prayer. I haven't done it yet. To confess. Maybe since I've been talking, you need to confess. I don't know. But let's just make sure that we're in fellowship so this is not an academic exercise. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, gracious Heavenly Father, for giving us all that we need for life and godliness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the instruction, the word, which, if hidden in our heart, will keep us from sin. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the examples that have come down that you have provided from the beginning of faith. And these examples, Father, if we keep them in mind, will enable us to better run the race that is set before us by means of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he is now never ceasing to make intercession on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're continuing on in our study of what impresses you. What impresses you? We talked last week about some examples in the scriptures from Abraham to Moses to the apostles to Paul on the Damascus Road. And we saw how the response when faced with the reality of God, the face of the reality of our Creator, was to ask the simple question, what do you want me to do? Here I am, Lord, what do you want me to do? They were all impressed with God. They were all impressed with God. Think about Isaiah in the throne room, he falling down to his knees saying, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I am among a people of unclean lips. He was impressed. He was impressed. And the question that we always need to ask ourselves, what impresses us? We just talked about worldly things. We get impressed with worldly things. Let's face it, we do. We really do get impressed with worldly things. The thing that we get most impressed with is ourselves. It's ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We do. We do. And the only thing that's going to stand in our way, the only thing that's going to prevent us from thinking that way is to have God's word in our hearts. Is to have God's word in our hearts. To have a perspective that what God has said is more important than how I feel. What God has said is more important than what I think. That's the only way. That's the only way. So I want to go to a little interaction, and it occurs in two of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, and Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. I want to go actually to the Mark account. So Mark 10, 35. Mark 10, 35. And we've all seen this before. This is an interaction that our Lord had with the sons of Zebedee, James and John. In the Matthew account, they speak through their mom and the mother of James and John came up to our Lord. And so that is what happened. The reason the account in Mark doesn't mention their mom is because, let's face it, our Lord was talking to James and John, wasn't really talking to their mom. Even though their mom was the one that came up and said what she said, she was pretty much the mouthpiece for James and John. And so it's not a contradiction. It's not an error. It's just simply the way it's presented in Mark is kind of speaks more to the heart. And the way that presented in Matthew is more how it actually happened, which is their mother said these words. So in Mark 10, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And now don't get all judgmental. Don't get all judgmental. OK, just think about ourselves as we're reading this. Right. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. Whew. We are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Now, in context, Jesus had just in the prior chapter explained what was going to happen to him. And he also explained that the apostles would the 12, the disciples, they would sit on the 12 thrones judging the house of Israel. So there's a context here. So in the defense of James and John, they were thinking about the eternal reality. They weren't necessarily asking for riches in this life necessarily. They were thinking about what Jesus had just said. Also keeping in mind, this is a lot that they're being presented with. OK, and they wanted to be with our Lord. I don't think Jesus hammers them here necessarily. I don't think he does. I think he was actually quite gentle with them. Contrast it the way he handled the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6. He hammered the Pharisees. He doesn't hammer James and John, but he does clarify a couple things. Number one, the cup is the work. And yes, you will do the work. You will do the work. James was martyred. John lived out his days in exile on the island of Patmos. They didn't live easy lives. They drank the cup. But Jesus is clarifying, this isn't mine to give you. This is according to the will of my Father. He was submitting to the will of the Father. And Jesus was not going to grant this. It was not for him to grant, not because he's not God, but because there was an authority order of things here. And Jesus always submitted to that structure in the Trinity. Big mystery. We don't understand it all, but there is an authority structure there. It's not a matter of the Father being greater than the Son. We know that would be heresy, but it is the Father's plan that the Son is executing. And we see in many places in the scripture that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Check out what happened in Gethsemane. OK, so hearing this, now we got the peanut gallery over here. They're all concerned about themselves. The other 10 became indignant. That's a very strong word in the Greek, indignant. They became upset. They became angry. They became not happy with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. This is how it works out here. Jesus is saying to them, you know what this is. You know this is how the world works. This is how the Gentiles do things. They have rank. They have hierarchy. They have greatness. They have slave. They have servant. They great. And this is the way they do. And those who are higher in authority exercise. They lord it over. They beat down those over whom they are. That's the way it is in this world around us. Jesus is telling them, you know, that's the way it is. But it's not this way among you. He's drawing us a very important distinction. The way the world looks at these things that you're talking about, he's saying, this, what you're saying right now, what you're doing right now, you're indignant with James and John here because they want to be on my right and my left. And I want to speak to all of you, Jesus is saying. You are thinking about this all wrong. You're approaching this like the world approaches things. And that's your mistake. This isn't about how the world looks at things. I'm going to tell you how it's different in my kingdom. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. That's not the way the world works. That's not the way the world works. How often do you hear this in circles? Now, there are some secular organizations that are now saying, hey, maybe there's some truth to that. And so they talk about servant leadership, all right, which is neither service nor leadership when it actually trickles down and is implemented in the corporate world. Why? Because you can't take something that Jesus says, take Jesus out of it and then think you're going to implement it. Doesn't work that way. You can't do it. It's not possible. So they might say servant leadership, but you get it into the secular environment and you divorce it from Christ, and it's neither service nor leadership because it's disconnected to Christ. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is one of many examples in the scriptures of a line that is drawn between the way the world thinks and the way you are to think. We know 1 John 2:15-17. Don't be lovers of the world or the things in the world. For you are, if you are a lover of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, these things are all passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. When John says, don't be a lover of the world, not talking about the people, we know the same writer in John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What he's talking about is the system of how we think. Don't think like the world. And so there are many wonderful examples in the scriptures of how this was implemented. And I can think of no greater place to start than with John the Baptist. We should love John the Baptist. We gloss over John the Baptist because we want to get to Jesus, and understandably so. But there's a reason why there needed to be a forerunner. There's a reason why. Well, first of all, it was promised in Isaiah chapter 40. It was promised. Okay? But we also have an incredible demonstration of humility and an example. When Jesus was coming down the road, what did John say? Behold the Lamb of God. He pointed to Jesus. What are we supposed to do when people want to come up to us and give us accolades? Point to Jesus. He's our example in that way. John completely deflected. More than maybe anybody, John completely deflected. He completely deflected. And if we watch the accounts, particularly in the Gospel of John and in the Gospel of Matthew, had John the Baptist not handled things the way he handled them, there would have been a big problem. A big problem, okay, in the early church. There would have been a separate sect of Christianity, no doubt. There would have been the sect of Jesus and the sect of John the Baptist. And we're going to talk about why. First, in John 1, we're going to bounce around a little bit, okay, in John 1:19. A very important question is asked of John. In John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is a question that we should all take to heart and ask yourself. If someone asks me this question, how do I respond? What do I say? John 1:19 says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, who are you? Who are you? Now, why are the Jews sending priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Well, there's a few things. This is the same thing they did to Jesus. And Pharisaic Judaism, what they did when something, see, they actually thought in those days, they actually cared about the ideas that were being circulated. They actually cared about what was going on in the culture and what people were believing and adhering to. They actually cared. And they're to be commended for that. They're to be respected for to that. Okay, so when all of this was happening and everybody was talking about John the Baptist, they said, we need to go down and inquire as to what was happening. And the procedure is they would ask. Notice this in the life of Jesus, which is much more extensive than what we have about John. You notice how in the first part of the Gospels, they're asking Jesus questions. They're not making accusations. They're asking him questions. That's what they did. They inquired. They asked questions. They took that back to the chief priests and the scribes and they discussed it. And they made a judgment. They rendered a judgment. And they took that judgment and then they went back and then they started to make accusations. That's exactly what happened in the life of Jesus. And that's what's happening here. They're gathering information. They want to know who this man is. They want to know what he's all about. They want to know what he's doing. Because it's unusual that a priest would be out in the wilderness. Why is a priest out in the wilderness? And why is everyone from our circles going out to him to be baptized? What is going on? This is not what a priest does. And we know John is a priest. He was a priest, the son of Zechariah, in the line of Aaron, in the line of Levi. There were at least 16 priestly orders, and he was from Abijah. And we know that from 1 Chronicles 24:10, I believe. All right. So John was, there was no doubt, John was a priest. John was a priest. Where was his father when he saw the vision? He was in the temple making the sacrifice, which was basically allowed once in a lifetime. Priests can only, what Zacharias was doing when he saw the angel, when he saw Gabriel, only a priest can only do once in a lifetime. All right. Very important. These are important matters of context, because John is very, comes from a family well known as a priest, and it started out from his name. How come there's no John in your family? Why are you naming John? Because God told me the name of John. That's why. That's why. Well, why wouldn't he take your name? He's in the priestly line. Because God has a specific plan for him that's outside the norm of what a priest normally does. He's not going to minister in the temple. I'm sending him out in the wilderness. And you know what? All of Jerusalem was going out to him. How could John have answered this question? Think about this. Very important. He's asked, who are you? How could he have answered this question? He could have said, I am the son of a priest with all the rights and privileges of a priest. My father is a verifiable physical descendant of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. Could have said that. He would have been right. What are the rights and privileges of a priest? Exodus 28:1 says, then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, for among the sons of Israel to minister to me as a priest. Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. For glory and for beauty. You will speak to all the skillful persons who I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom that make Aaron's garments to consecrate him that he may minister as a priest to me. Certain kind of garments that he had a right to wear as a priest. How about the food that he ate? In Deuteronomy 18, the Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Now this shall be the priest's due from the people. From those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest, the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, you shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. The best. The best. He had a right to the best. The first fruits. He had a right to it. So as one who was born of a priestly lineage, John the Baptist had a claim to the priesthood. Priests had a special place in God's order and were entitled to the first fruits of the grain, new wine, and oil. They were to be dressed in priestly garments. But instead, how did John present himself? Matthew 3:4. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. His food was locusts and wild honey. What was John impressed with? Now, I don't know how it was communicated to John what the plan for his life was. Clearly, John had received special instruction and special direction, probably from his father, as to what he was going to do with his life. The point is, at some point, like Moses, where Moses could have made the claim to everything he had due him being in Pharaoh's house, but instead, he looked at his Hebrew brothers and he was more impressed with what God wanted for him than all the riches and the wealth of the Egyptian palace. In that same way, at whatever point in John the Baptist's life where he was told, this is the plan for you, he had to make a choice. Am I more impressed with the pomp and circumstance associated with being a priest in a priestly tribe, in a priestly lineage, and all that comes due with that, or with what God has said, go out in the wilderness, dress yourself in a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, and eat locusts and wild honey? And he made a choice that he was more impressed with the latter. Good choice. Good choice. John could have also answered it this way. In Matthew 3, 5 and 6, it says, then Jerusalem was going out to him. Jerusalem, like everybody, right? Everybody. It says Jerusalem was going out to him. That's not like a sprinkle. That's not like a drip pan, like a few people were wandering out seeing this crazy guy in the wilderness. Jerusalem. That's why the priests, and they came down. They're like, what is going on? What is going on? What is this pilgrimage out to the wilderness to see this crazy guy? What's happening here? Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, everybody was going out to John the Baptist. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now remember, why is this happening out in the wilderness? Because in Ezekiel 10, the glory of God left the temple. And that's not the temple that existed in the Gospels. It's a different temple because that temple had been destroyed and rebuilt. But the bottom line is the presence of God was no longer in the temple. We know this from Ezekiel chapter 10. The cherubim left. And the presence of God is where the cherubim were guarding. The cherubim were at the garden, right? The cherubim were with the ark. The cherubim were at the temple gates. They left, and the glory of God left with them in Ezekiel chapter 10. So God stationed John the Baptist outside. But tradition was certainly still all the ceremonies would take place in the temple. So John could have boasted of all the followers that he had. When asked that question in John 1:19, who are you? He could have said, who am I? I'm the guy that's stealing all your business. He could have said that. He could have said, I'm the guy. Let me tell you something. I'm the guy who everybody's following. All right. If it was a professional athlete today, what would they say? All right. I'm the guy. All right. He could have said that. How tempting is it to say that? How tempting is it when people are coming up to you and saying, who are you? And you say, well, I'm the president of the company. I'm the best craftsman you'll ever meet in your life. Right? I'm the smartest guy in town, whatever. I'm the guy that's raised 5 children. And let me tell you about the one's at this college and one's there and one's a brain surgeon and one's about to get his doctorate. And yes, I've raised good stock. Right? How tempting is it to say it that way? That's not what John did, and that's why he's our example. And we know John, now at the time, it was respected. Piety was respected. It was respected. It was extra important for a man from a priestly tribe. How do we know that? Well, Jesus scolded the Pharisees. Why? He says in Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. It was beneficial to be righteous. And the reason why Jesus was coming at them is because they weren't righteous in their hearts. They were righteous in their deeds. They wanted to be seen by men because it was advantageous. It was advantageous. Well, John was a righteous and holy man. In Mark chapter 6, verse 20, I love this, right? Mark chapter 6, verse 20, I love this verse. It's so interesting. Herod was afraid of John. Herod was afraid of John. Why was Herod afraid of John? Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. People actually will fear you if you are righteous and holy. They will. They will fear you. They will have a hesitancy about you. And that's not something that you should take advantage of. That's something that you should recognize, that there is power in the righteousness of God. And God will use that for His glory if we use it for His glory. If we live a life that is categorized by being righteous and holy, we have an effective witness that others don't have. And there is a, even though the world may reject us, there is an understanding. There's something about this particular person that is to be respected. There's something, not everybody feels that way, but often. So John did not answer this question, who are you, based on a worldly view of his life. He didn't see himself based on how the Gentiles or the world would have viewed himself, but how God viewed him based on what he knew the will of God was for his life. Now, here's the topper of all. Here is the topper of all. This is amazing. Okay. Now, we know he was a priest. We know he's a righteous and holy man. We know he had a lot of followers. All very tempting. But this is the classic. In John 1:19, we just said, who are you? What was John's answer? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Why did he answer it that way? Think about it. That's the way he answered that question. Who are you? John, who are you? All the priests, they're all coming down to see him and they're asking him, who are you? And he answers it, I am not the Christ. He had to clarify because they thought he was. They thought he was the Messiah. In Luke 3:15, it says, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, he could have claimed and people would have believed it. Had he not answered the question that way, many people would have believed it. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. But he said no. No. Nobody more emphatically denied it than John the Baptist. So imagine what John could have done with the thought in mind that so many thought he was the Messiah. If he had been focused on himself and thought like the world thought, he could have stoked the flame among the crowds that he was the Messiah. And think about how the world thinks about things. Let's go back again to Matthew 20:20-28 and Mark. No, you don't have to go back there. Think back there. Mark 10:35-45, when Jesus says, don't think like the Gentiles. Don't think like the Gentiles. The Gentiles think about how they can extract glory, honor, fame, wealth, notoriety, social standing, economic class, all these things, how they can use anything that they have to their benefit to increase. That's the way the world thinks. That's always been the way the world thinks. That's the way the world thinks now. That's the world that we live in. And Jesus is saying, that's not you. That's not how you are to think. That's not how we are to think. We are not to view our circumstances, our talents, our situation as a means to increase in ourselves, increase in wealth, increase in power, increase in notoriety, increase in any way. Don't think that way, Jesus says. That's not how you think. That's the way they think. That's not how you think. And John the Baptist is a prime example of how this is done. What was the purpose of John's life? John 1:6 says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Just John. No big deal. Just John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Is that really that different than the purpose for our life? Now, we are not the identified forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, as explained in Isaiah chapter 40. We're not that. But are we a witness? Are we a testament? Are we to do what John did? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, absolutely. So they continued on. They asked him, what then? All right, you're not the Christ. Okay, we got it. We got it. But what is going on? Who are you then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. He said, are you the prophet? I think what that might mean is the prophet that was going to come when Moses left the scene, there would be, that God would raise another prophet like him. And there never was another prophet like him. Moses had direct, personal, intimate relationship in communication with God that nobody else had. Nobody else had the intimacy of communication with God that Moses did until our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, are you the prophet? I think what he's probably talking about is the prophet that was prophesied when Moses left the scene. It's the last verse, I think, in the book of Deuteronomy. So basically they're saying is, are you that? No, I'm not that. The one coming next to me is that. So they said to him, who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? Again, they were sent down. They're inquiring for information. They want to know, who are you? Because we have people we have to go report back to, because all you know what's breaking loose up there. Nobody knows what's going on out here in the wilderness. So we've been sent down to find out who you are. Would you tell us, please? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's a quote from Isaiah 40. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. As Isaiah the prophet said. John knew what his responsibilities were, and he was impressed. He was impressed with the work that God had laid before him. He was impressed with God. He was impressed with who he was pointing to, or who he was about to point to. Make straight the way of the Lord. You're like, we're in a wilderness. What are you talking about here? Make straight the way of the Lord. Now just stick around. I'll really give you something to go tell those people. Think about Romans 12 for just a second. Let Romans 12, 1 through 3 sink in and have it always be uppermost in your thoughts. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Don't think more lowly of yourself than you ought to think. What do we tell the kids at CEF, at Good News Club? Look at your thumb. You were created perfect in the image of God. God created you, the most special creation to ever come from the hand of God, and you have a unique thumbprint. 7 billion people on the face of the earth. Right, Matt? Right, Beth? Didn't we tell the kids at Good News Club? You're the only one on earth that has that thumbprint. God put his image on you. So don't walk around saying, I'm nothing. You're not nothing. You're not nothing. You're the most special creation that ever came from the hand of God. You're special and unique. But understand that the value that you derive is all from God. When we go outside of that and we want to say, we're this, that, or the other thing, we're great, we're this or that, remember what John said. Not me. Not me. Him. Him. Not me. So what about our life when someone says, who are you? When someone says, what are you doing? How about Acts 1:8? Sound a lot like what John's mission was. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yet when asked the question, who are we? Either literally or just based on the way we present ourselves, how do we present ourselves? What's our focus? Are we more focused on worldly things or who we truly are? When someone says, what do you do? You get crazy about it. I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what that question is. What do you do for a living? I understand that. But is there anything wrong with saying, you know, listen, everything I do is about God. Everything I do is about God. I was reading Mark Raybone has an autographed copy of Mr. Tongren's book of poems, and he gave it to my son last week to look through. We gave it back to him this morning. We were reading a couple of things in there this morning. There's a write-up of Mr. Tongren from a woman who worked at Preston Pipeline newspaper. First thing it said, Mr. Tongren was a devoutly religious man. All right, that was the first thing that she said. Why? Because Mr. Tongren was not a shoe repair man. Mr. Tongren was a man of God, and everybody knew it. And she may or may not be a believer, but she sure understood where he stood. And that was what his life was about. That's how, if you say Dave Tongren, you don't think of a shoe salesman or a shoe repair man. You don't think of a Marine. You don't think of a man who was married for 68 years. You don't think of a man who, I mean, all those things are true. But let's face it. When anyone says the name Dave Tongren, all of you who know him, what do you think about? You think about a man who evangelized 3/4 of the state of Connecticut. Let's face it. That's what we think about. And that's a wonderful example. A wonderful example of how we're supposed to be. So John the Baptist was impressed, not with the things of the world like the Pharisees were, but with the word and will of God as he understood it for his life. So we're told that all those in Jerusalem were going out to him. We say, again, all of Jerusalem was going out, all Judea, all the district around the Jordan. John could have gotten quite full of himself when you think about it. Rather than being baptized in the temple, as tradition would have dictated, those in Jerusalem and the surrounding area were making the trip out into the wilderness where John was to be baptized. So John had an opportunity to present himself to the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the other side of it. This is the other side of it. See, there were two groups of people who were coming out to John. There were two groups. The first group was the religious delegate that came down from Jerusalem to question him. Who are you and what are you doing? That was one group. He called them a brood of vipers. Imagine calling somebody a brood of vipers, this group, right? He could have been a wealthy man. He could have been high up. He could have been high priest. He could have been high priest. Could have been a Caiaphas or Annas. Could have been. All right. He could have led the Sanhedrin. We know from Paul in Galatians 1, he advanced. He advanced. So there was an advancement that he could have had. And so we have all of these higher ups or all of these delegates from the higher ups coming to him. John could have put on a good face and said something that would have been well-serving to him. Maybe I got a shot at a high-up job over there. Instead, you know what he does? He looked right him straight in the eye and said, you're a brood of vipers. That ends that. Shot myself in the foot with that one. I don't think I'll be getting any calls from those guys. He didn't care. He just didn't care. He wasn't impressed. He was not impressed with these people. He was not impressed with what was going on in Jerusalem with the Pharisees. He wasn't impressed. He was impressed with the one who he was about to introduce. But there was another group that was coming to him. Because it says in Luke 3:7, so he began saying to the crowds, that's different. That's different. That's not the religious delegate. These are just crowds of people that are coming to him. They heard that there's a man out in the wilderness that's saying some things, and they were interested. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him. Well, he said to the crowds of the religious leaders, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But then in Matthew 3:7, he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, again, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, oh, yeah, okay, I want to make this point. So he says, don't think you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. What's he talking about there? So many rabbinical passages referred to the merits of the fathers. Abraham was represented as sitting at the gates of Gehenna to deliver any Israelite who otherwise might have been consigned. Okay, to the result of a life not well lived. Because they were descendants of Abraham. That's the context there. They really believed that because they were Israelites, because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were good, they were set. We know people like that, right? Well, I was baptized, I'm good. You know, I know people like that. My family, I was raised that way. Right? I was baptized, I'm good. I was baptized in the Catholic Church. You know that? I was an altar boy. I am still remembered as maybe the worst altar boy in the history of Worcester Diocese. Oh, I was awful. I had no idea what I was doing. I could not follow instructions. Okay? But the point is there are people that believe I was baptized as a baby, so I'm good. I'm good. What John was dealing with is they believe that because they were descendants of Abraham, that they're good, that they're all set. And so he said, hey, God's able to raise up descendants from a stone. Okay? God's not impressed. But here's the point in Luke 3:10 that I've been trying to get to here. The crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? These are the others that were coming to him. So he dealt with the religious leaders. He called them a brood of vipers. Pretty cut and dry there. He called them a brood of vipers, you religious leaders. But there's a whole nother group of people that were coming to him. In Luke 3:10, it says, the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? That's the question. Okay, John, we hear you. We understand you. What shall we do? Sounds a lot like what we talked about last week. Here I am, Father. What shall I do? Well, they recognized that the words that were coming out of John's mouth were truth. And so as a result of hearing truth, the proper response is, okay, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has the food is to do likewise. And then some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. Quit being a lover of the world. If you are a lover of the world, you will not be ready for what is about to come walking down this street. Because what is about to come walking down this street is going to change your life forever. You are about to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you are beholden to your worldly lusts and desires, and you are impressed with what the world has to offer, you will not be ready for what you are about to see. You will not be ready for what you are about to behold. He was preparing them. He's the forerunner. He's making straight the way of the Lord. So John had clearly won the hearts of the crowds, and they were coming to him for guidance and direction regarding their life. So John the Baptist could have claimed that for what everyone was regarding him, the possibility that he was the Messiah. John, are you the Messiah? Hey, come on, the clock's ticking. What are you going to say here? You going to go for yes? And all the accolades and all the rewards and all the respect and all the everything that goes along with it? You're going to claim it? Remember, their idea of the Messiah wasn't the suffering servant. Their idea of the Messiah was, we're going to overthrow Rome. We're going to have a king on the throne. It was a prestigious thing. They misunderstood what was going to happen here with the coming Messiah, which is part of all the misunderstanding. You want that, John? Looks pretty good. No, I don't want that. I don't want that. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's it. No going back now, John. You just gave it up. You just gave up. You just gave up a lot with that statement. You just drew a line in the sand. You just told all the people that might otherwise have believed you were the Messiah, and you just pointed to somebody else and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He pointed to Jesus. He pointed to Jesus. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, what happened after that was what? Andrew got Peter. Philip got Nathanael. Or maybe it's the other way around. Nathanael got Philip and Nathanael. Right? And all of a sudden, the disciples did what? They left. Now imagine this playing out. Here's John's disciples. He's standing with them. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples left John's side and followed Jesus. Think about that. Everything that John had, all the following that John had, and it was extensive. Remember, all of Jerusalem and all the surrounding areas of Judea were coming out to see John. And now John said, and what did he say? "He must increase and I must decrease." It's not about me. All of this is for the purpose of pointing there in his direction. Then, and I'll close with this, we go to John 3, starting in verse 26. Okay, John 3, 26. We're always going to have this kind of thing come up in our life. Remember how John handled it. So they came to John, who was still baptizing out in the wilderness. And they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," this guy, you remember this guy who was with you beyond the Jordan? We saw you with him. "He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and now all are coming to him. Rabbi, you're going to just let this happen? All these people used to be coming to you. Now they're going to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven." A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ. I told you I'm not the Christ. I told you this. But I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." John's attitude of humility is one that must govern all of us. We need to be more impressed with our Lord Jesus Christ than with earthly fame, fortune, and accolades. We need to be more impressed with our standing before God than our standing before the world. We need to be more identified with the will of God and the new birth than our earthly heritage, lineage, family history, etc., etc., etc. John set aside all of this in pursuit of the will of God and the glory of God. John the Baptist is an example that we are to be impressed with. We're to be impressed with John's life. How many people are impressed with a life like John the Baptist? If you wrote a biography of the life of John the Baptist, how many people would look at that and say, "I want to be just like John the Baptist"? Yet, we have the perfect demonstration of what we are called to be. So I would ask you, I mean, what are you impressed with? Are you impressed with the world? There's an author by the name of Jack Higgins, who, very famous author, wrote a lot of books, very famous. And he was asked at the end of his life, if there was something that someone could have told you when you were a little boy that you wish you knew then, that you know now, what would it be? And his response was, I wish somebody told me that when you got to the top, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. I don't remember what the name of the company was, but I was talking to somebody recently, the president of, I don't know, Hewlett. I don't know what company it was, but it was a Fortune 500 company. Spent his whole life building this company. Started this company. Great story, right? Started this company. He's a warehouse guy and built his way up and up and up and up and up. Before you know it, he's running the company. CEO, top guy in the company. Built, brought the company to new heights, all this kind of thing. And it was his retirement party. He was retiring. And someone walked up to him and said, "That's a lot of sacrifice that you made to build this company. Was it worth it?" And he looked him dead in the eye and said, "Absolutely not. Absolutely not." Because you know what he's thinking about? He's thinking about his family, his children, so on and so forth. The world gets it, but they get it in a little bit of a different way. But think back to Ecclesiastes for just a second. And the ultimate inevitable end that we're all going to come to. And when we're breathing our last breath, and we all will do this. We all will do this. When we're at the end, what are we going to anchor ourselves to for comfort and peace? Is it going to be what we accomplished in the world? Is it going to be our bank accounts? Is it going to be our notoriety, our fame, what other people say about us? Or is it going to be the extent to which we knew God and feared God and kept his commandments? And think about the life of John the Baptist. That may not have been a life that somebody would want for most of it. But at the end, you would have wanted to be John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was beheaded, just before that happened, if that was going to happen to you, you'd have wanted to have lived a life like John the Baptist. Point to Jesus. Point to Jesus. Take the eyes off yourself and point to Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of John the Baptist. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your plan, your direction, your guidance. Thank you, Father. Your word is a lantern to our feet and a light to our path. Guide us and direct us, Father, in the work that you have us to do, those good works which you prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. Continue to provide, as you always do, Father. Help us to derive the peace and comfort that is required for us to honor and glorify you with that which you have given us to do. In Christ's name, amen.